again. It begins for me in John, the first chapter, verse 14. And there the Apostle John begins to write at the very beginning when he talked about in the beginning was the Word. And that word is capitalized, which stands for Jesus. But in the 14th verse, he gives us the beginning of all of that. He says, "So the Word," meaning Jesus, "became human and made His home among us. He was full of unfailing love." In other words, He was full of grace and faithfulness or truth. "And we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." You know, it's a common thing in the markets of the world today, and even if we go downtown to Ace Hardware and you want to buy something, we find that there are some things in the whole economics that has no value and interest to one person, and that then may be of great value to another who wants it and purchases it. So in a sense, we learn how our dear, precious Lord did for us, how dear and valuable we are to Christ by what He was willing to give for us. So the value is set by the price paid. And in our case, the price paid was our Lord Himself. Wow. That's kind of a surprising thing to realize that Jesus did that. Somebody once said, and I heard this a long time ago, that if you were the only person on earth, Christ would have had to do what He did. So, I mean, simply put, Easter is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But why celebrate? What does the resurrection mean to the Christian, the Christ follower, the believer? Well, let's begin in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 3. And in that scripture, it says this, that praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, praise be. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Can you imagine trying to pray to a dead God? How much hope would there be in that? But because of His resurrection, He is the living hope of all time, of all the ages. And everything stands or falls with what we do with Jesus Christ. Hebrews comes along and gives us a different look. And in Hebrews, the first chapter, beginning with the second verse, and you can follow along up there, of course, it says this, "And now in these final days, He has spoken to us through His Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, He created the universe." I'm going to hit the pause button. And Tim, when he read that scripture in Job, that's a favorite section of mine, Tim, because you stand there just appalled at the questions that God is asking Job to establish who He is, who God is. In verse 3, we continue, it says that the Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And He sustains everything by the mighty power of His command. When He had cleansed us from our sins, meaning the cross, He sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. Wait a minute. Are those verses talking about the same guy that rode in Jerusalem on a donkey? That God made the world through him and promised him everything as his inheritance? And did you know that as children of God, we are joint heirs of Christ? We are joint inheritors with him? It establishes that Jesus is the Lord of creation. In fact, He's the Lord of everything. All things belong to Him. So, how could the Creator, who is the author of life, not have life? If His life was gone, what would happen to the promise of our eternal life with Him? Because His resurrection gives Him the right to give eternal life to everyone who believes in Him. Sounds familiar? John 3:16. Death no longer has any power over Him or us as believers. So because of His resurrection, the Bible tries to describe it to us. It says that He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He is forever. There was nobody before Him. He's always been. There'll be nobody after Him. He has no predecessor, and He has no successor. I remember one preacher said, you can't vote Him out, you know. So since Jesus is forever, so are His promises. And because of His resurrection, those things are true. So His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. It's from everlasting to everlasting. And His grace is sufficient. It never runs out. And as simple as all of this is, it's yours and mine in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And it becomes ours and is ours because of His resurrection. In Romans, the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 23, we get a look at it this way. It says, for the wages of sin is death. In other words, sin pays a wage, and it's death. It's a death that is an eternal separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So because of His resurrection, He defeated sin and death. This begins to describe what Jesus does. He saves. He saves you and I. The Bible says He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. He brings freedom. He forgives and forgives and forgives. Well, Tim, what about He forgives? He forgives. He heals. He transforms the soul. He exchanges our old life for a new life. The Bible reminds us that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Something happens. His resurrection means that we are raised, we are changed to His risen life, not to our old one. In John 14:6, I like that part when Jesus said, He said, I am the way. You can read it out loud with me. Here we go. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is exclusive. It really is. And I remember talking to a person one time and they were offended because of the exclusiveness of the gospel. Because if there was no resurrection, my friends, there would be no way. If there was no resurrection, there would be no truth. And there would be no life. And no one would be able to come to God. Because the resurrection means to anyone who believes in Jesus that He is the living way, and He is the living truth, and He is the life. And His resurrection means to us that He has the power to give His life to us. And dead cannot do that. And that's amazing. And I'm surprised by it sometimes when I stop and think, because you can't put it in any category. In Romans, the 8th chapter, Paul writes this. He says that the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. I know we hear about the Spirit of God and we can talk about the Spirit of God. But for me, this gives me a look at it that's different. In fact, it's almost something that you cannot comprehend. That the Spirit of God, and Paul talks about this again in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Death couldn't handle Him. Herod and Pilate couldn't kill Him. The grave couldn't hold Him. He's forever. He is forever. And He's there. He's everywhere. You can't get Him off your hands. You can't get Him out of your mind. His presence is just there. This next part in John, the 11th chapter, Jesus is finally coming to Mary and Martha's place. Lazarus has just died and he's been buried. Jesus, now he's talking to Martha. He calls her Martha for short. He said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying." That's our promise of eternal life. "And everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha?" I mean, Tim, me, do you believe that? Church, do you believe that? Because of His resurrection, we have spiritual life in Him. We have a relationship with God. And this relationship results in a life of freedom. It results in a life of having a peace that goes way beyond human understanding. And the Bible tells us that peace will guard your hearts and mind. Well, Apostle Paul is not done yet. So he writes in 1 Corinthians, as he sends this letter to the Corinthian church, in chapter 15, verse 17, and he says, "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins." Let me say that again. "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, it's futile, and you're still guilty of your sins." You want to know why the resurrection is so important? It means that our faith is not futile, it's not in vain, it's not fruitless. But it's real, it's purposeful, and it's completely effective. The guilt of our sins is gone. We are made right with God. We are holy in His sight. We become His kids. You see, Jesus was resurrected both in body and spirit, because it would be unthinkable that God would die, remain in the grave, and not be resurrected. You see, our resurrection from the dead on that great day when Jesus returns will be like that of Jesus. The Bible tells us that. In fact, the Bible says that we will live with Him in heaven with a body like His. That's in 1 John, the 3rd chapter. Christ has been raised from the dead, and so will you and I. And your faith is not futile or useless, because our living hope is the living Jesus. And all of this, the life of Jesus, His miracles, His arrest, His trial, His torture, the crucifixion, His glorious resurrection, began in love for us. I began this morning in John, the 1st chapter, that talked about how the Word became human. But Paul says this in Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 8. It's familiar to many of you. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. You want the root of it all? There it is. The thing that surprises me, and almost at times doesn't make any sense, is that there are no exceptions to Christ's love. There's probably exceptions to mine, but not to Christ. Not even Judas, who betrayed Him. Not even Peter, who denied Him. Not Pilate. Not Hitler. Not even Barabbas. There's no exceptions to His love. I'd like for you to watch this video.
We see the story of Jesus going to the cross, and everything seems to kind of be hand in hand. And then there's this one character that seems to interrupt the narrative. His name's Barabbas. We don't even know much about him except that he's a murderer, a leader of an insurrection, a rebel. And why he's even mentioned, sometimes I'm not so sure. It's like, what? This is about Jesus going to the cross. So in this moment, Pilate thinks, I hold the destinies of these two men in my hand. I know the Jews have a tradition that on a holy day, I will release one of the prisoners on death row. Pilate stands on this audacious stage, who now presents Jesus, Son of the Living God, versus Barabbas, the thug and rebel. He says, all right, who do you want? This is blasphemy. This has gone too far. There's no comparison. This is a rightful prisoner, a man who should be on death row. He's a rebel against Rome. He leads a rebellion. He murders people. He's a bad man. He's a thug and he's a crook. He deserves the chains and he deserves the crucifixion. Jesus, what has he done but heal, restore, deliver, set free, open blind eyes, open deaf ears, heal the lame and the leper? What has Jesus done? Who do you want? We want Barabbas. Yeah. Give us Barabbas.
Big So they give us Barabbas, and the Roman soldiers come up and they put the key in and they unlock Barabbas from his chains and shackles, and he walks down the platform, welcomed by all of his thug friends. Yeah, the people love me. Yeah, that's right, I don't even know who this Jesus guy is, but all I know is my people love me. There seems to be no conscience of Barabbas. There's no record of him turning to Jesus and saying, "I owe you everything now, or you have set me free." No. I don't see any of that in Barabbas. And God knew that. Jesus stood there, silent, for he knew the will of the Father. He said, "It's fine, Father. Let him have Barabbas." For Jesus knew that the Father would have to treat Jesus like Barabbas so he could treat Barabbas like Jesus. Barabbas thought it was the people that set him free. No, 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 no. It was the love of the Heavenly Father.
When I look at the story, I realize who Barabbas really is. That's me. That's you. That's us. And I thought, I was reading this the other day, and I felt God speak to me. I love Barabbas. I love him. God, he's a bad man. I love him. And I wanted him to go free. But didn't you know that he probably would have never acknowledged the free gift? Yeah, but I love Barabbas. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God sent his son for Barabbas. Even the one he knew would walk away from Jesus and his free gift and never come back. He loves him. And the nerve, the gall, the audacity of believers to think, "I got saved by grace, but now that I'm in this deep, dark place of bondage, I'm going to work hard to get myself out." What? That's the opposite of the gospel. Are you bound? Are you held under the power of this temptation, this sin? Feel like it's controlling you? What are you going to do? "I'm going to shake myself free." Stop it! No, you won't! You're no match for the powers of hell and the urges of sin. You will not overcome it, and you will never overcome it. You'll just be another statistic. There's no answer within yourself. Your own marriage, your own goodness, your own discipline, your own devotion will not save your marriage and will not save your kids. There's only one. And he's the one that took your place. He's the one that stood silently on the platform with Pilate and said, "Yes, let him have Barabbas. Take me." How many times have I stood on that platform with Pilate and Jesus, and I'm the Barabbas, and they start to take my chains off, and I say, "No, no, I deserve this. I deserve the guilt. I deserve the shame. I deserve the consequence. I deserve it." Jesus seems to look at me, say, "No, son, let me have it. Let me have your sin. Let me have your pain. No, God, I did it to myself. I deserve it. My marriage won't make it. This is what I deserve. I deserve divorce. I deserve poverty. I deserve sickness. I deserve it all. No!" "God, I'm so ashamed. Give me your shame." "But God, what if I do it again? I'll still be here. Oh, God, I don't want to hurt you. I love you. I don't want to do this anymore. Give me your sins, son." This is all we got. It's all I got. It's all you got. We can play games. We can play church games. We can pretend like some people are better than others and that's why they're blessed. Or we can all come to the honest conclusion that it's God. And it's God alone. The greatest challenge is not your discipline, your devotion, your focus. Your greatest challenge is believing the gospel. Could it be that there's a God with a love so scandalous, so wide, so deep, so vast, so high, so expansive, so welcoming, so inclusive. Let me have your sin, son. Okay. And I give him my sin. And I stand in this empty space of forgiveness and acceptance while Jesus walks off to the cross that I deserve. I see him walking to the post to be whipped. As I stand a free man, all the attention is turned now. And I feel the love of God saying, go, son, live your life. I'll pay the price. Where did we get off thinking that we were going to set ourselves free? It's still Jesus. It'll always be Jesus. It'll never stop being the power of Jesus. If his blood is sufficient for your salvation, his blood is sufficient to sustain you through every challenge and every sin and every temptation. Jesus is enough.
I want to invite you to stand with me, would you please? And worship team is making their way up here, and bow your heads, would you? Heavenly Father, we have been smacked full face in the realization of the simplicity and the power of the gospel, that it is Jesus. And just within our own selves, we can whisper quietly, Jesus, I need you. I give you my life. I believe in you. That's the gospel. That's the answer God wanted from each of us all along. And as a result, to prove the eternity, Jesus rose from the dead and became victorious over death and sin. And he wears the victor's crown, the crown eternally, the crown that said, I have overcome, nothing will overcome me, and nothing can overcome you. Believe in me. So there it is, Father. Thank you for making it all possible. In your name we pray, and the church said, Amen.
Let's join together.